I've drawn on some of these parallels as we have been going through in the Bible study on the life and letters of Paul. There are many parallels that can be drawn between the church in the first century and the church in our time, the end time, and many of the things that have gone through. And I think it's good sometimes to go back and reflect on certain things and to get a little bit of an overview and to understand kind of from God's perspective what is going on. I think really a very basic place to start is what Jesus Christ said back in the book of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ had been here dealing with His disciples. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and they'd been tempting Him. And they were trying to get some type of a sign. They wanted Him to evidence to them that He was the Messiah. And He told them that there would no sign be given them except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And He went on and dealt with them because their attitude was wrong, and He dealt with them accordingly. So, a little while later, Christ had told the disciples, He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they got off and kind of reasoned among themselves, well, you know, did something have, this have something to do with the bread we got? You know, did the Pharisees, they were all, you know, their minds were physically oriented. And they were thinking in those terms. They were discussing how it related to the seven loaves and the baskets that they took up and all of this kind of thing. And Christ said, look, I don't have any reference to bread that way. What I'm talking about is to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It puffs up, leads to vanity. Then He went right on in, verse 13. He asked His disciples, He said, whom do men say that I am? What's the word? Well, what's the inside scoop? What do people say? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets. You know, then as now, if you tuned into the grapevine and asked, you know, what does the rumor mill say, you could hear anything and everything, the full gamut of answers. There were all kinds of ideas about who and what Jesus Christ was. So then He asked them, He said, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't get that answer from listening to the rumor mill. You didn't get that answer from inquiring down at the corner market and picking up the latest scuttlebutt about, you know, what people say. That answer is not something that human beings figured out of and by themselves. That's something that God has opened your mind to see and understand. He went on to say, I say unto you, you are Peter. And the word here is Petros, which means a little rock. And upon this rock, and the word here is Petra, which means a big rock, a huge boulder, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. And He went on, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this goes on, there are other places that tie in with it, talking about the authority and the government that God established within His church. But He made a statement here, and Peter answered. Christ told him, He said, you have certain rock-like qualities. You are a little rock. You're a pebble. You have certain rock-like qualities. Upon this rock, and of course, you can go back and you can prove that Jesus Christ was talking about Himself. You can go through, you can go back to Ephesians, you can go back to, well, in Ephesians 2, where it talks about that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, there are other places that talk about how He is the basis at the foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So He is the rock, the Petra. Upon this rock, referring to Himself, and the church is built on Christ, not built on Peter. Peter, as one of the apostles, becomes a part of the foundation. He certainly had certain rock-like qualities that were outstanding. But Jesus Christ was the great rock, the big rock, the peak rock. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. That's kind of a crux. That gives you an overview of the history of the people of God. Daniel gives another very brief overview of the history of the people of God. Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32, Daniel begins to go from a very detailed prophecy into summing up years of history in just a few verses. He says, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flattery. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploit. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flattery. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge, to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. That's an overview of the history of the Church of God. There will be trials, there will be problems, there will be persecutions, there will be ups, there will be downs. But the point is, the Church of God remains. The Church of God remains. When you go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you find a picture here where Jesus Christ pictures Himself as the Revelator. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bore record of the Word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. So three things are recorded here in the book of Revelation. John wrote this book to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. Churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, what is the significance of the fact that John wrote this book to seven churches? You know, if you go through the Bible, and particularly through the book of Revelation, you find that numbers are used in a significant fashion. You find that the number seven is used over and over again in a significant fashion. There are seven churches in Revelation. You find seven angels of those seven churches. You find seven thunders. You find seven seals and seven trumpets and seven last plagues. You find seven just given over and over and over again through the book of Revelation. There is significance to the fact that it was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. These were not all of the churches that were in Asia Minor. The church at Colossae, the city of Colossae, was just a very short distance from Laodicea. There were other cities there. We've gone through that in the Epistles of Paul series we've been going through in the Bible study, the fact that there were a number of other churches there that John could have addressed if he had wanted to, particularly Colossae, which is right kind of in the grouping of the seven. But you see, he didn't want to write to eight churches or ten churches. He wanted to write to seven. And he addressed those seven in a particular fashion, in a particular order. There was a Roman mail route. But you know, the Roman mail route wasn't a one-way street. There were several different ways of going and covering the whole route, covering the whole thing. He wrote it, and he addressed these churches in a particular order. And it was carried, and it was, you know, if you want to say, it was an arbitrary selection of seven churches and addressed in an arbitrary fashion, in an arbitrary order. Now, the point was, and the reason was, that this typified something. Certainly, it had reference to seven literal churches that were there at that time. It also had a reference, as we find here in verse 12. John said, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man. And he describes the way Jesus Christ appears in His glory. And so, this being, Jesus Christ, says, I am He that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. So this is a prophecy. It was not simply a historical statement of what had existed in seven churches. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now he saw pictured here seven candlesticks and Jesus Christ standing in the midst. Seven pictures completion. You know, God created in 7 days. The first 6 days he did the physical work. The seventh day he created by resting, created the Sabbath. So seven is God's number of completion. We find the church completely pictured here by seven candlesticks. Jesus Christ standing in the midst with his church. Now, if you go back, and I won't turn back to the book of Exodus and go through all of the details, but you can turn there. You can go back to, I believe it's Exodus chapter 37. And if you go through Exodus 37, you find a description of the tabernacle. And you find in the tabernacle, in the holy place, you find a seven-branched candelabra. A seven-branched candelabra. And it was one candlestick with seven branches on it. Here we find a picture of seven distinct candlesticks. Now there was a difference. When the Old Testament, and I think Dr. Hay alluded to this at the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't believe he went into it in any detail. But the fact that when you go through the history of Israel, which is the history of the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness, you know, that was the church of Israel or the congregation of Israel, you can divide the history of the church of Israel into seven phases, starting out with the time of Moses, or seven phases in terms of their continuance. You start out with the time of Moses. You have the time of Joshua and the judges period. You have the period of the monarchy. You have the period of the governors after the captivity. You have the period of the Maccabean rule. And finally, you have the period of governance by the scribes or by the Pharisees, as the story is in the time of Christ, where they sat themselves in Moses' seat. And they occupied that position. And you can go through, in terms of the successors of Moses, you had Joshua and the elders, you had the judges, you had the kings. You had finally the governors, such as Nehemiah, and beginning with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, the return period coming on down under the Persian rule until the Maccabees gained the upper hand and they ruled it as their own dynasty. Then finally the Pharisees coming into prominence. So you have a continuation. It is the history of one people, one distinct people that have their history divided into seven phases until they were removed and the government was taken from them. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God made very plain that He was transferring where He worked, that He was no longer working through the scribes and Pharisees, that He was working through His apostles and His church, and He poured out His Spirit on a very special way and showed that He transferred that authority. And that's something that you can always be aware of, brethren. When God makes a transfer, God makes it plain. There was no question. You'd been in Jerusalem in 31 A.D. at the day of Pentecost. There would have been, you were really seeking to obey God and to serve God. There would have been no question as to where God was working. God made it very evident in the miracles that He poured out and the way that He worked through those apostles there in 31 A.D. You know, after the death of Moses, God made it very plain that it was Joshua He was working through. And in case anybody had any question, He opened up the Jordan River before Joshua and allowed Israel to cross dry shod. You know, they could have gone around, they could have built a bridge, they could have done several different things. God wanted to make plain that He was working through Joshua just as He had worked through Moses. You find the same thing when Elijah was taken away with Elisha. You find when God makes a transfer, God makes it plain. Now, God raised up His church. Now, the church of God has not been the story of one group of people in the sense of one, you know, one physical group that has such as a national entity. The Church of God has consisted of various national groupings over a period of time. The location of it has been in various geographical locations. It has gradually moved west. You know, if you want to take it, you start there in the Middle East. You start in Jerusalem. You move to the area of Asia Minor. You move up to the area of Armenia. You move into the area of Central Europe. There in the area of the Balkans. You move on up into Germany. You move on into England. You move across into Rhode Island and the East Coast. You gradually move across the country until you finally wind up in Oregon and then down in California. You know, it's interesting that God has gradually, basically, the church has kind of moved in that direction as you go through the history of it. It has not been just one continuous history. It has been a history that is described by seven distinct candlesticks. Now, there is a connecting thread between all of them, but there is a distinction between all of them, a more clear distinction than you have in the history of Israel. God raised up certain individuals. We find as we go through in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find these seven churches addressed. And they're basically, well, there are several applications that are all valid. Obviously, there is a literal application to the seven churches that existed at that time, at that day. That's right. There is a historical application. That's not the primary emphasis of it. The book of Revelation is not primarily a book of history. It's a book of prophecy to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. So it is a prophecy that was to begin at the time shortly after John wrote, and it was to continue on down. So we have a prophecy here. Obviously, there is a certain element of this. We are told to heed what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. There are lessons that we can learn from what is said to any specific church era. There are characteristics of certain of these of each of these churches that is reflected even in any one congregation that is reflected in us. There are things that we go through. These various congregations each typified a particular stage or a particular era of the history of the progression of the church of God. The church that Jesus Christ said, I will build, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. There will be ups and downs. The people of God will be tried. They will be purged. They will be tested. Some of those of understanding will fall, as He prophesied back in Daniel 11. But they'll be helped with a little help. But the church of God will remain. So certainly there's an application, a general application, to people in God's church at any given time. But there is also the successive character of this, the fact that He addresses it in terms of seven distinct church congregations that were, there was a successive nature. The letter went from one to the other. So that, I think, is the primary prophetic impact of it. I think very clearly it is. Let's go through briefly some of what Jesus Christ said. Let's understand a little bit of an overview. You know, it's so easy sometimes as we live through events that we have trouble getting a perspective, and all we can see is the days and the weeks and the months that we're living in the midst of, and we focus on our problems, and we focus on, oh, this happened or that happened or whatever it is, and we narrow our vision down. And because we do, it's hard for us to see where that fits in the overall scheme of things. And sometimes we need to just step back and stop and look at it from an overall standpoint and see the way God looks at it and what God is working out in the purpose and the plan. And God is working out His plan in terms of His church in seven distinct eras, seven distinct stages. Under the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. So he has many positive things to say about these people, people characterized by the Ephesian era, by the Ephesian congregation. Now, this typified the first century Church of God. The church began with the headquarters there in Jerusalem. Now, after that, there were kind of two sub-headquarters. The headquarters over the Israelite work, which was headquartered in Babylon, which at that time was the capital of the Parthian Empire, which was basically an Israelite empire. Peter spent much of his time in Parthia overseeing that phase of the work, the work of the 12, which were primarily sent to the tribes of Israel. Paul had a secondary headquarters at Antioch that he kind of worked out of, particularly in the beginning phases of his ministry. As we went through the life and letters of Paul, we kept seeing how Paul kept returning back to Antioch. This served as kind of a headquarters for the Gentile work. In later years, we find that, particularly after Paul's first imprisonment, from that time on, clearly, Ephesus served as basically the headquarters of the church. By this time, the Jerusalem church was being scattered. Shortly after that, this was kind of, it was kind of where originally Paul moved his headquarters, and then the Israelite aspect of the work was basically devastated when Jerusalem was destroyed, and by this time the original 12 were dead, most of them were dead by the time Jerusalem was destroyed. John used Ephesus as his main place of residence in later years, died and was buried in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the headquarters of the Ephesian era of the church in its latter years. And Ephesus as a city gave its name to that era. And there were certain characteristics of that church group right there in Ephesus. One thing that those people had to go through, they had work. They had gone through and they had done a lot of things. They tried those which say they are apostles and are not, and had found them liars. And you realize when you go through back in 2 Corinthians 11, you realize there were certain ones that gave out that they were apostles, particularly Simon Magus and his cohorts, that laid claim to being, talks about back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells the Corinthians, verse 4, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel, he goes on down in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. No great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, Paul dealt with the subject here of that there were those that were false apostles. Simon Magus and his followers claimed, even masqueraded as certain of the apostles of Christ. They took to themselves that title. And when you go through the story in Acts 8, you find Simon Magus actually tried to buy an apostleship. When he found out it was not for sale, he passed himself off as an apostle. And there was attempt to deceive and to subvert whole churches. So these people had put them to the test. Now Paul stated back in 1 Corinthians basically what the test or what the proof of his apostleship was. It was the work that he had done. He told them, he said, look, I don't need letters from somebody. You are an epistle. You are my letter of recommendation. You are the proof that I am what I say I am, he told the Corinthians. See, that was his proof that he was an apostle sent from God to raise up a work. The very fact that a work existed which he had raised up, which God had raised up through him, that was the proof that he was what he said he was, the very fact that God had worked through him in doing that. The fact that God had raised up people, had given them His Holy Spirit, had given them His understanding through Paul, and that the work had multiplied and had grown. That was proof that Paul was what he said he was. And I think, you know, it comes down to today. There's no problem in proving and in understanding. Mr. Herbert Armstrong serves as an apostle in this modern time. When we look and see and understand, put the same test that Paul talked about, we are his epistle. We are his proof, his letter of commendation, if you want to use the term that Paul used. But there were individuals, just because somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I'm this or I'm that, that doesn't make it so. The Ephesian church put to the test. They looked to the fruits. They looked to the works. And Simon Magus and his cohorts and some of those following him attempting to turn grace into license. Some of those who were attempting to pass themselves off with false credentials and with various claims that they had. The Ephesian church rejected them. They said, no, you know, we know that you're not what you say you are because your fruits prove it. God is not using you. God is not working through you. And they rejected that. Those that John is addressing here are those that had not followed off into heresy. See, he's not addressing the heretics. He's not addressing those who had followed Simon Magus. He's addressing those that had waited and not followed him. He's addressing those that had remained faithful to the true doctrines of God. That's whom he's addressing. What was their problem? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Nicholas is the Greek form of Balaam. Same word. If you check it up in the Greek, Niko means ruler or Lord. Leo means people. You know, we talk today, we say, I am a layman or the laity. We use the term a layman. Well, the word Leo in the Greek means people. You know, the ordinary people. So Nicholas was the Lord over the people. Now if you take the word Balaam, Baal-am. Baal, that means Lord, boss. Am was the word for people in the Hebrew. Balaam meant Lord over the people. Nicholas meant Lord over the people. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. Because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what is he talking about here? The problem was, these were people that had rejected the false apostles. They had rejected Simon Magus and those that were trying to purport themselves to be the successors of the apostles. You have to realize, brethren, when Peter and James... And Paul and many of these apostles died. There were all types of would-be successors that popped up. By that time, even Simon Magus himself had died, and some of his followers and successors. There were all kinds of individuals that were claiming to be God's representatives. And it was a very trying time for God's people, but God did not leave His people without an answer. And of course, the Apostle John remained alive. You know, whom God had been working through for many, many years, and even after Peter died, and even after Paul died, and even after James died, and even after various ones died, John was still alive and served to guide the church for about 30 years after that period of time. And the people didn't depart from the truth, but the problem was they let down. They lost their zeal. They became tired, old Christians. You know, kind of a Christian emeritus type thing, you know, if you want to use that term. Might be all right for professors. You know, in various universities, they have a professor emeritus. And that just means he rests on his record, see. He's done great things in the past, but he's not doing anything anymore. We've kind of retired him. And so we call him a professor emeritus to remind us of what he used to be. That's what sometimes some Christians. You know, they've gone along, they've done this and that for a period of years, and then they kind of sit back and they're going to rest on their laurels. They're going to be a retired Christian. They're going to be a Christian emeritus now because they've done these great things for X number of years. No, God doesn't accept that. God calls us to a calling that He expects us to follow through on all the way, endure to the end. So that their problem was the fact that they had become that they had begun to kind of let down on things as the years had gone by. Begun to be a little bit tired, and they were not doing all of the things that they had done before. But they did hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and actually this term refers to Simon Magus, another one of his names. He was, of course, the successor of Balaam, who was the Pontifex Maximus of the ancient world. That's why Balaam was brought. If you look on a map, Balaam was brought a great distance from Hathor. And actually, the word Peter is used, comes from the Chaldean language, is a different word than the word that is translated Peter in the from the Greek language. There was a word, Petor, from the Chaldean language, which meant opener, the revealer of the mysteries, and that was the name by which the head of the Babylonian mystery religion was named. That's why Simon Magus was also Simon, and he was also called Peter, or Petor, because he was the opener, the revealer of the Babylonian mysteries. And Balaam dwelt in Hathor, the original St. Peter's. That's been the headquarters for a long time. That's where he dwelt, and he was brought all the way down there by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. So anyway, Simon Magus was his successor, and these individuals who turned grace into license, these people of the church of Ephesus hated this characteristic. So they had certain favorable things, but as the first century drew to a close, the Ephesian era drew to a close. We find in verse 8, the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, "These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, Smyrna was an era, a church era, that basically existed from the early part of the 2nd century on up to about 650 A.D. Had a time span that was, let's say, 500, 550 years, something in that neighborhood. The early leader of the church at Smyrna was Polycarp, who was the successor of the Apostle John. Polycarp had been trained as a young man by the Apostle John. Polycarp, when we pick up the story of him, was resident in the city of Smyrna. It was called the Bishop of Smyrna, and Smyrna was his headquarters. The great controversy at that time concerned the keeping of Passover or Easter, as the false church was beginning to come into the ascendancy and was beginning to try to make various customs, which the custom of keeping Easter was something that had originated in Rome very shortly after the death of the Apostle John. Within a few years after his death, Easter began to be observed. Then, as time went on, even to the exclusion of anything else, there was a great controversy. You can read about it in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, where the records are actually quoted. Polycarp went to Rome, talked to Victor, the bishop of Rome, and said, "Look, I know which day it ought to be kept on. I kept the Passover with the Apostle John himself, and he kept it with Jesus Christ. So there shouldn't be any question as to which is the right day. I learned it from one who learned it directly from Christ. I'm following my predecessors, and we've been doing it this way for the last 40 years. And certainly that ought to have some claim to fame. The time of the Smyrna era of the church was a time of great persecution. The name, if you read in the encyclopedia, the name that is attached to the people of God at this time was the Ebionites. The Ebionites, which meant the poverty-stricken one. Of course, God talks about that. He talks about, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." They had spiritual riches, though they did not have physical riches. They were forced out of the confines of the Roman Empire, finally, in the aftermath of the Council of Nicaea in 325. They were forced to flee beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire, flee up into the area of Armenia. and the church began to continued on there after Polycarp and Polycrates, who was the successor of Polycarp, talked about, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Now, synagogue, of course, referred to a place of worship. These are individuals who said that they are Jews, and yet they weren't. Now, the Scripture tells us that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ said that to the woman at the well in Samaria. When you look through historically, you find that historically, according to Josephus, there was a people who claimed to be Jews when it was to their advantage, but they were not. They did lie. Those, of course, were the Samaritans. When Alexander the Great came through, and he, because of a vision the high priest had had that told Alexander that he was going to conquer the world, in fact, all the high priest did was he opened up the book of Daniel and read a few verses to Alexander about what Alexander was going to conquer. When you read the whole chapter, you become aware at what point the high priest must have stopped reading. Because if he'd read the next verse, it would have talked about, you know, Alexander broken off. But obviously, he didn't read the whole thing to him. He just read him the good part. And Alexander felt so expansive that he freed the Jews from having to pay taxes. And he really felt good about that and went off to win his battle. Well, the Samaritans, they immediately began to claim to be Jews so they could get out of paying taxes. Now, the Samaritans were Babylonians who had been imported into northern Israel. You can read about them back in 2 Kings 17. And they kept following their old pagan Babylonian mystery religion, but they attached God's name to it. Simon Magus was he was a Samaritan. He was the head of the Samaritan religion. Just as the Samaritans physically claimed to be Jews and were not, so their spiritual successors claimed spiritually to be Jews. And they weren't that either. Now, at this period of time, during the Ephesian era, the true church was kind of in the forefront. And gradually there came a falling away. The false church began to rise into ascendancy. By the time of the Smyrna era, the false church had risen into the ascendancy and the true church had receded into the background. The successors of the apostles and the successors of God's people were going through a very dark time. And yet God continued to protect His people as they looked to Him. So God told them, He said, "Look, I know what you're having to go through. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but aren't. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are the true representatives of the religion of God, and they're not. They're really the representatives of Satan's religion." He said, "I understand that." And he says, "You don't fear any of the things which you suffer. You'll be cast into prison." He talks about you'll have tribulation 10 days. There was a particular 10-year period of persecution by Domitian from 303 to 313 that basically fulfills this, a time of very intense persecution on them. "Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." It's interesting, the very word Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh, which means perfume. And that was a type of incense that was offered on the altar. And in effect, these people were offered as a sacrifice. They were offered on the altar. They were, by their actions, they were a sweet-smelling savor unto God because they remained faithful. They were persecuted. They were driven out of the confines of the Roman Empire in the aftermath of the Council of Nicaea in 325. So they're given encouragement here. We pick up the story on down in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he that has a sharp sword with two edges, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So have you also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Now, Pergamos, the word Pergamos means fortified. And these were basically a people, the people of God at this time lived in the area of Armenia and in the area of the Balkans. They were in a, they lived in a very mountainous area, and for the most part were cut off and protected from much of the goings-on in the world around them. They're known to history as the Paulicians and as the Bogomil. If you read history about the time period of the early Middle Ages, let's say a time period of about 650 A.D. to about 1,000 during that basic time period, the Church of Pergamos. Now, they lived in basically a fortified area. The city of Pergamos originally was called the city where Satan's seat was. The city of Pergamos is where the Pontifex Maximus of the Babylonian mystery religion had dwelled, the successor of Nimrod. After Babylon fell, Pergamum became the religious seat, became the seat of the Pontifex Maximus, and that continued right on down until 133 B.C. when Attalus III, who was the king of Pergamum and the Pontifex Maximus, died and left his kingdom of Pergamum and the title of Pontifex Maximus to the Roman ruler. He left a will in which he willed his kingdom, which had been the seat of the headquarters of the Babylonian mystery religion, the Pontifex Maximus, he willed that to the ruler of Rome. In the Roman ruler, the Roman emperors, the successors of Caesar, used that title, Pontifex Maximus, on down until 378 A.D., when Emperor Gratian, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire, bestowed the title Pontifex Maximus on Pope Damascus in 378 A.D. And the title was actually transferred. That's just a matter of history. You can look it up. It's interesting, you know, that's the title that is still used to this day. You'll find it referred to in English as the pontiff, the Roman pontiff. That's where the term comes from. The Latin is Pontifex Maximus. And that was a title that you can actually trace historically all the way back through the Roman rulers, through the kings of Pergamum, through the kings of Babylon, all the way back to Nimrod. And there's a direct succession of the title. Just a matter of history. It was a city that was noted for that. All right. Talks here of, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. If you look up the word Antipas, it simply means against the Pope. That's what the word means. Look it up in Strong's Concordance. It comes from that evidently, or very likely, refers to a man who lived, who was kind of the one that God used to raise up this era of the church, a man known as Constantine of Manali, who was martyred in 684 for preaching against the Pope, against the authority of the Catholic Church. And there was persecution that came through a succession of individuals. Now, when we get down here, the problem that it brings out, I have a few things against you because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What did Balaam teach? What is it talking about here? It's talking about an approach. It's talking about spiritual fornication, a mingling with the politics and pagan customs of the world. You know, that's what God describes as, or defines as fornication from a spiritual standpoint. That's why the false church, Revelation 17, is called a great whore, the mother of harlots, because she has entered into illicit relationships with the kings and governments of this world. The church of God is supposed to be a faithful, chaste virgin, faithful to Jesus Christ as provider and protector. To enter into relationships with the governments of this world in terms of becoming involved in the politics of it and in making various alliances as some of the people, as persecution continued on the Pergamos era, there were some individuals who felt that the key to solving their problem lay in making various alliances with various rulers and factions and various warring kings. And so they tried to enter into various political arrangements and political alliances and put their trust in those things rather than in God to protect them. And of course, that didn't solve their problem. And also, there were those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. there were those, because of the persecution and the pressure, tried to blend in with the world, tried to hold certain of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, and yet, you know, still be the people of God. They try to go to Mass on Sunday, and yet keep the Sabbath privately and secretly. And God does not accept that, did not accept that, and so they were warned about that. No, this was a low ebb for the Church of God during the time of the Middle Ages. So they were told to repent, or else I will come upon you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That if you want to trust in the alliances with pagan kings, if you want to trust in getting involved in the politics of this world to solve your problems, I'm going to fight against you. You won't have to contend with just these various kings and rulers that are coming at you. I will come at you. Because that's not the way I want my people and my church to be. And of course, when you read the story, you find that finally, many of the people during the latter part of the time of the Pergamos era, their spiritual condition became weakened, and many of them entered into such alliances, and they were basically wiped out. Then you pick up the story in verse 18, under the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your charity and service and faith and your patience and your works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, it talks about here, and this, of course, refers to the church period that lasted during the Middle Ages. The time, let's say, about 1000 to about 1400 during that time period. The latter works more than the first. We find that during this time period, the church was known primarily as the Waldenses or the Waldensians, taken from the name of Peter Waldo, who was a man that God used to raise up this era of the church. Peter Waldo was a prosperous merchant. God used the unusual circumstances to bring him to conversion, to bring him to repentance, to open his mind, to understand the truth. He liquidated much of his fortune. He obtained a Bible. And in his travels, he'd come into contact with certain remnants of what had been the Pergamos era, individuals known as the Bogomils there in the area of the Balkans in Central Europe. Peter Waldo began his work in the areas of southern France and spread into Italy and finally the Thyatira church throughout much of Central Europe and ultimately on into England. The point that it makes reference to here when it says you allowed that woman Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, you go back to the Old Testament, and that was the wife of Ahab. Jezebel was the worshiper of Baal and was really the symbolism that is drawn on in Revelation 17, the great harlot that committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Jezebel was kind of a type of the great false church. And she is drawn on, typically used as descriptive of the false church. She was the great harlot who did commit fornication, did commit various licentious acts with various kings and rulers in order to get her way. So the problem was, again, a problem of compromise. When persecution and problems come on, there's a tendency to try to compromise. And brethren, if there's one lesson that history teaches, it's the fact that compromise does not solve problems. All it does is put off the day of reckoning. You just go through and make a study of the so-called great compromises of history. And we had the Missouri Compromise. All it did was put off the Civil War for a matter of years, put off the Civil War, the war between the states, for a matter of years, and it was probably a lot more devastating and the impact of it at the time that it came. You know, Chamberlain entered into compromise with Hitler at Munich, and he entered into compromise beforehand, came back with peace in our time. Well, as you go through and you find in your own personal life, and I know many of you found that, through various things you've gone through, maybe we get faced with persecution, and so the tendency is, well, I'll compromise a little bit here and compromise a little bit there, and that'll solve the problem. And then we find, no, it didn't solve the problem. Now I've got even more problems because here I'm still faced with the same pressures. Where do you draw the line? This was the problem they ran into. And some of the people who were a part of the church, because of pressure, they would go to Mass on Sunday. That's eating things sacrificed to idols. The Mass is technically a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass, if you go through and study it out, even in the matter of Catholic doctrine. And you can study that aspect of it out, the origin of it, the reason why do they use a little round disc rather than Christ used at His Last Supper, He used bread that He broke. They don't break bread. They use a little round disc, which is a solar disc. And it is exactly what was used in communion going all the way back to Babylon. And that can be proven. That's a matter of history. If you've never read the book, Hyslop's Two Babylons, I would suggest that you read it. Ralph Woodrow's Babylon Mystery Religion, very similar. Again, I would suggest that you read it if you haven't. Do a little research and find out where some of these things come from. Well, they took the attitude, well, you know, it'll be okay. And so they would allow their children to go and to be instructed by the priest and to attend and to be sprinkled and whatever. And they would say, well, yeah, but I understand these things. I don't really believe that. I'm just going through these external conformities to avoid persecution. It led into an attitude of compromising with the world, becoming involved. It talks about fornication, illicit relationships with the governments of this world, looking to the governments of this world as protector and provider rather than looking to Jesus Christ. Involving themselves in local political affairs, that is fornication in a spiritual sense. Because this is not God's world. Jesus Christ said, if my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not of this age. If it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is not the time of my government. We're called to have our citizenship in God's government, God's kingdom. So they should have looked to God as protector and provider because they didn't. Various problems came. So they were enjoined not to do that. We come on down, chapter 3, under the angel. The church in Sardis, write these things, says he which has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I'll come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. They're worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, as you go through history, you find during the latter part of the Thyatira era, you find the activities of the Lollards, or the beginning of the Lollards, Walter Lollard, there was quite an upsurge in terms of the history of this work. The church was raised up finally in England as a result of persecution on the continent. The Church of God, which basically the Sardis era, had its beginnings in England around the year 1400, the early part of the 1300s, or latter part of the 1300s, through the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. The Church of God existed there. There's record, historical record in terms of the Sabbath-keeping churches that existed there in England, the Church of God spread to the New World in 1664. You know, that's the date that the first congregation of the Church of God was raised up in the New World in Providence, Rhode Island, by a man named Stephen Mumford, who was sent over by the Church of God in England. He raised up a Sabbath-keeping congregation in Providence, Rhode Island, which was the first congregation of the Church of God in the New World, and it existed there primarily in Rhode Island. Rhode Island was the only colony that had any type that had religious freedom. And a lot of people think, well, you know, all of the colonists came over so we could have religious freedom over here. They came over so that they wouldn't be persecuted for what they were doing. But they started their own colony and then persecuted everybody that didn't agree with them. Oh, it's just a matter of history. You know, read about the history of Massachusetts Bay Colony, read about Virginia, and the colonies, various colonies had established religions even after the Constitution was established. See, the First Amendment said Congress shall make no law. Various of the states continued to make certain laws, continuing on up until the early 1800s. Various religious qualifications for office and things of that nature. It's, you know, it's an interesting study if you go through and study the history of it. But the church began there in the New World, basically in Rhode Island and in that area in the east. It's a matter of record that a man by the name of Peter Miller, who was there in Pennsylvania during the 1700s, the latter 1700s, was a minister of the Church of God. In fact, pastored the Sabbath-keeping Church of God there in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Was a very highly educated man. In fact, was a personal friend of Benjamin Franklin's, made several translations of the Declaration of Independence into various foreign languages that were sent out. But anyway, the Sardis era of the church, as you go through, was basically a, particularly in its latter stages, was very weak. I think it's interesting to realize that the last three eras of the church, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are given basically from a perspective where we focus on the end of Sardis, the crux of Philadelphia, and the beginning of Laodicea. That's given from our perspective because those are the history of the Sardis church is really not given in that much detail. Not even alluded to in that much detail, only the ending condition of it is alluded to here in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, because that is what we came in contact with. That was to make it possible for us to recognize who we are. I think it's interesting, you know, God preserves the pertinent parts. He preserved certain basic information about the continuation of the church. The information relating to Sardis is basically the end portion of that. As you go on down into the early 1800s, there was a split off of a group called the Seventh-day Baptists, which organized themselves as a group and basically accepted all Protestant doctrines except the matter of the Sabbath, and left only a few struggling congregations, the Church of God, that clung to that name and clung to the true doctrines. Later on, in the aftermath of the great Adventist failure of the 1840s. Various of the followers of William Miller united with certain congregations of the Church of God, continued on down until 1861, in which a split occurred. Basically, that group of William Miller's followers, following at this time a woman by the name of Ellen G. White, who claimed to be a prophetess and who had seen in vision that the church should call itself the Seventh-day Adventist Church, split off and decided to follow her, organized themselves into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1861, splitting off from the Church of God. And the group known as the Church of God, known in modern times, or in our coming on down to the 20th century, incorporated as the Church of God Seventh-day. And, of course, this was, is identified here as the Sardis Church. It has a name that it was alive, and yet for the most part, it was spiritually dead. This is the condition Mr. Armstrong came upon in the 1920s, 1930s, when he became associated with it. I say associated with it in the sense that he had dealings with these people. He came among them, and God began to work through him to raise up another era. They refused to be corrected as a group. Didn't mean certain individuals in there were not converted, but as a group, God ceased to work through them. Their history is given right here. This is the this is the state in which they appeared when he came among them. It's an interesting thing that at the time Mr. Armstrong came among the remnants of the Sardis Church in the United States, they had ceased to keep the holy days and knew nothing about them. Now, it's an interesting thing that in modern times, in recent years, certain groups have come into contact with us through our literature and through our broadcast down in South America, in Chile and in Argentina, and they are also, or they were, groups, there were congregations that were raised up by evangelists of the Church of God Seventh Day way back in the 1800s. And they were keeping all of the holy days just when we keep them. But the group here in the United States had gotten away from that, and that was the group Mr. Armstrong came among. But anyway, we have a picture here of a situation that was at the beginning of the early 1900s. Then we find the church in Philadelphia. These things says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. We've not denied the name, Church of God. We've not denied the authority. And the word name carries the connotation of authority. We've not denied the authority of Jesus Christ and His government in our lives. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I love you. Because you kept the word of my patience. Brethren, this is the crux that it says to us. Because you kept the word of my patience. You've waited for me to do what I said I would do. That's been the test on this era. Those who've left the church over the years have basically become impatient. They left because they wouldn't wait for God to do what He said. You know, sometimes what they left over, maybe they had a point, technically. There were those that left over the issue of which day Pentecost should be. Because they had convinced themselves that Jesus Christ could no longer rule the church and straighten out problems, and so they left. And where are they? Well, they don't even keep it on any day, so, you know, what good does it do? There were those that left over various things. There were those that left during the 70s. They said, oh, you know, everything's going to the dogs. Well, as problems began to be straightened out, where are they? There are those that have left and probably will leave over other things that either have happened or will happen. Those who will become impatient to wait for God to do what He said He would do. Those who ultimately will comprise the Philadelphia church are those who have kept the word of His patience. He says, because you kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'll keep you from the time of the tribulation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. This is the only church era that it makes this particular statement to. Behold, I come quickly. So, you know, realize that this era was raised up as an end time era. Hold that fast which you have. Don't let anybody take your crown. God called you for a job. He has a place for you. Don't trade that place in. Don't throw away that crown. It goes on, he that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Going on down, church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's an interesting term, the word Laodicea. Leo, as I commented earlier, means people. Dike, the latter portion of the word comes from the Greek word dike, which is the same word that is translated judge in the New Testament. People judge. The people judge. Kind of a do-your-own-thing type of an approach. Well, wait a minute, I see I'm about to get to 5 o'clock, so I better not get on too much into that. But anyway, their attitude is basically their problem. If we notice in verse 18, let's pick it up. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you, buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Part of their basic problem is the fact that their spiritual self-evaluation differs very greatly from the evaluation Jesus Christ has of them. As they see it, they're in great shape. As Christ sees it, they're miserable and poor and wretched and blind and in need of everything. They are not nearly as well off as they think they are, but they can't see themselves as Christ sees them. Their attitude, according to verse 16, is lukewarm. They're not on fire. They're not all the way in, zealous for God. They're not all the way out into the world. They have a lukewarm, watered-down approach. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So they're going to be rebuked. They're going to be chastened. They're going to be dealt with by God because He's called them. He loves them as His children, but they're headed the wrong way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. We'll sup with him and he with me. I would just call your attention to one thing. Why is Jesus Christ standing on the outside? Why is he pictured standing on the outside knocking to get in to this particular era? He says, I'm standing at the door knocking. Open up and I'll come in. Well, I don't have time to continue and to go in. I wanted to give a little bit of an overview and had to kind of hurry. I think it's good to realize a little bit of the overall plan, the perspective that God has, the fact of the progression that God has established, the fact that though their problems, though their difficulties, though their persecutions, their tribulations, God has worked down through the centuries. God has raised up a work. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and it never has. Some of God's people have been killed. Some have been martyred. Things have happened. But the church of God has continued on, and the church of God will continue on. And we are living in that time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We were raised up to do a work. There is a description here of the things that will transpire, prophecy, which is history written in advance. This is the history of a group of people that God is going to work through. We have been called to be a part of a particular group. Now, we hold the key as to whether we will ultimately be among those who keep the word of His patience. He didn't say, you know, everybody that comes in and sits in the chair. He says, those that keep the word of my patience. And that's the thing that we need to do, brethren. We need to have a perspective and an overview and to realize what God is doing. What God is in the process of doing, we need to draw closer to God, certainly to characterize more and more what the word Philadelphia means, which is brotherly love. And that needs to characterize us more and more. And it's something that we need to emphasize and that we need to have this sense of perspective because we need a sense of perspective as we go through problems, as we go through trials, and as we go through things that undoubtedly we will face between now and the end of this age and the ushering in of a new age.